To the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy and our text this evening is the end of this chapter and section. And so we'll begin reading in verse 14. And 14 down through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the living God. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. And it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Thus ends the reading of God's very word, and I'm going to ask Elder Steve French, please, if you would lead us in prayer.
Lord our God, we do rejoice that we can gather as your people before you again this day. We thank you, Lord, for feeding us from your word. We look forward to feasting again this evening on your word, praying, Lord, that you would teach us more and more about this institution of civil government and how we should have civil magistrates that look to your word to govern society. We pray, Lord, that you would come and meet with us now, Lord, that you would encourage us and equip us with your word, that we can go forth and do the good works that you've saved us unto. Lord, please come now and meet with us and preach your holy gospel to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, we have spent many weeks looking at this section that began back in chapter 16, verses 18. And tonight, what I want us to do, we finished last Lord's Day evening looking all the way down through in chapter 17, verse 19. But we have taken so many weeks to go through this. What I want us to do tonight is to go back and sort of get a run and go and look at a summary of all of these things that we have seen. And then end this section tonight by looking at verse 20 as sort of the culmination of all of these things. What difference do all of these things make to a people, to a king, to his family, to the people that he rules over? And so we're going to focus on what difference these instructions make for the future of a king, his family, and the people he rules over. But in order to look at that again, I want us to just go through and just quickly see these instructions just sort of from a bird's eye view tonight. And so we've seen a number of things, and we're not going to be able to go back and hit all of the particulars, but I have divided this up into seven different points. I had intended to make an outline for you, but you can just think in terms of we're going to see seven things. And the first thing that we saw back in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18, is that God commands and orders society And one of the things that he says is important is to have civil rulers. Now, we live in a culture where there are many people who view civil government as an evil thing. And it's sad. One of the reasons why people view civil government as evil is because most people in our day and time have only known the majority of civil rulers as rascals. And so they've made a connection saying, well, you know, most of the civil rulers, the vast majority I've ever known, they were not men and women of honor, and so therefore civil government must be evil. But that is not how God's people view civil government. Civil government is a holy thing. It is a gift from God. And as we have seen in Scripture, God says that His people ought to have the view and the privilege, if a society is ordered in a godly way at all, appointing judges and officers to render temporal justice. And so all authority is from God, and God is the one who has given this gift of civil government to punish evil and protect good. We need to be thinking in terms of that in our day and time. As we read there this morning, looking at Romans 13, all authority is from God. And so this passage reminds us of the blessing that a godly civil magistrate is a gift from Almighty God, and that civil magistrates ought to view themselves as servants of God. The second thing that I would remind you as we have gone through this section is, not only is civil government a gift from God, but as we stated just a moment ago, in a godly form of civil government, people select their own rulers. God has graciously provided. Now, there are qualifications, and there ought to be standards. See, for example, in Exodus chapter 18, and you can turn back there with me, we see the qualifications that God originally gave to His people in the days of Moses, spelling out how that there was the need to have judges who would be godly men to hear the disputes in the lives of God's people, both in the church and in the state, to resolve the controversies and the conflicts among God's people. And we see here in Exodus chapter 18, in verse 21, "Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens." And you'll notice those qualifications that are listed there. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 1, you remember when Moses is recounting this, he reminds the people that under the direction of Almighty God, that verse is recording Jethro's advice to his son-in-law Moses. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 1, we read in verse 16, "Then I charged your judges at that time, saying," let's go back up, verse 12, "How can I alone bear the load and burden of you and your strife? Choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads." And so here you see that there's quality control. Not just anybody can stand for office. There ought to be qualifications. But those that are approved, then the people select their own rulers. And that's where we get this idea, this concept of the consent of the governed, that we have the privilege of selecting. This Tuesday, there's going to be an election. And may the Lord stir up God's people to want to be salt and light. We ought to be people who are not only thinking and researching and finding out where candidates stand on the various issues, but we ought to be even involved to whatever extent that we can in helping see godly candidates raised up in the whole election process. We ought to be a people who are willing to vote. And you hear people say, well, I don't vote. And you even hear Christians say, well, I don't vote. And may the Lord bring conviction upon us. God commands us to be those who select godly men to rule over us. And so we need to take advantage of the incredible privileges that we have and freedoms in this country. Now, that's not all we have time to do. We have a multitude of responsibilities and duties, and so we have to view these things all as part of some of the things God has commanded us to do, but it is a wicked thing for God's people to walk off and leave the realm of politics and say that's something that we shouldn't have anything to do with. May God have mercy upon us and upon the church as a whole in our country. You remember in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus describes the citizens of the kingdoms of heaven with that composite sketch called the Beatitudes. And then he says in verse 13, you, talking about these Christians now, are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And one of the things God has commanded us to do is to select godly men from among yourselves. And so we have a lot of work to do to educate ourselves, to educate neighbors and friends, to share the gospel with them, to teach them how to think biblically, and to be involved whatever extent that we can in the political process. At the very least, we need to be involved in the process of selecting by voting. So, that's the second thing. The third thing in this passage of Scripture, so God has ordained civil government to be temporal arbiters of right and wrong, to protect what's right, punish evil. We are to be involved. We are to select. What a privilege we have in a country like ours that we have the privilege of selecting. May the Lord stir us up. Thirdly, there are these qualifications that God has given. And I want you to turn back with me in Deuteronomy, and we're just hitting some high points now. We've spent a lot of time looking at these civil government leaders ought to view themselves as servants, and first and foremost, as servants of God, that they ought to be ruling in the fear of God. A ruler who rules in the fear of God, you remember the description that King David made of a king who rules in the fear of God. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23. And we're going to come back and look at this in greater detail when we talk about what difference does it make. But a ruler who rules in the fear of God. Look at verse 3. of 2 Samuel 23. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises. Wow, what a picture he paints. You know, dark night, kind of dreary, bleak, but oh, the sun's coming up. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you were in distress for a whole night. Maybe a loved one was sick. Maybe you had such heartache going on you couldn't sleep. And the night just seemed like it was so dark and long and hard. But just seeing the sun coming up, a reminder, there's light, there's hope, it's a new day. It just does something to you. Well, he says that's what happens to a people when they have a godly civil ruler. It's like the light rising when the sun comes up. A morning without clouds. Here's this picture. It's just a bright, brilliant day. A morning without clouds. When the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. And so here's the picture of a meadow that has been mown down. And the hay has been collected. And then the rain comes. It sprouts anew and afresh, vibrant. And so, rulers ought to fear God. And that means they ought to love Jesus. They ought to seek to walk with Jesus and do what is right in His sight, revealed in Holy Scripture. And a true servant of God as a civil magistrate understands that he has a threefold covenant. There's a threefold covenant. First of all, he has a covenant. He has this relationship and bond, the obligation between he as the ruler and Almighty God. And so he understands that he must stand before Almighty God and give an account. And that's true of any person in authority. God has put parents where you are. God has put husbands. God has put mamas and daddies. God has put elders. God has put civil magistrates. So I have this covenant between me and God as a person in authority. And then secondly, the civil ruler not only has a covenant between himself as ruler and Almighty God, but between the ruler and the people in the name of God. When you read the Declaration of Independence, for example, they list all of these grievances of a covenant that was broken between their civil ruler and them. In the sight of God, yes, but there were breaches of what he had promised that he would do to the people. And the people were obligated to him, yes, but they said, not anymore, because you have broken your covenant. You have not done what you obligated yourself to be and do. And so that's what we pray for. That's what we mean by having a Christian. Somebody who not only mouths the words, I love Jesus, but somebody who understands how to live for Jesus. And somebody who takes seriously, I must answer to Almighty God, but somebody also who says, I have an obligation in the Lord Jesus to these people that are under my rule. And then thirdly, between the people and God. And so you see the civil magistrate who fears God, he views himself directly as I'm obligated before Almighty God, and he views that he has an obligation to the people to do what God tells him to do. There's a covenant there. And then there's this obligation for the people to view themselves before Almighty God to honor and obey in the context, like we saw this morning, as long as the civil magistrate is requiring of us things that are in accordance with Holy Scripture, God says, submit, obey to those who are in authority. And so only those who fear the Lord Jesus Christ and have a godly life ought to be elected, because they're the only ones who are going to understand those three things and how that ought to work so that you have a society where there is, as my dear brother who wrote a book on this whole issue called Freedom and Justice for All. And that's the only way it will work. Fourthly, and we saw this last time, looking at verses 16 and 17. And that's why in this passage, you remember, there was such an emphasis upon don't go after other gods. If you go after other gods, well, you say, what does that have to do with the civil magistrate, those covenants? Okay? All right. Fourthly, this passage highlights and we're reminded that those who rule in the fear of God are not there to serve self. They are there to serve God and the people that He has entrusted to His care. And we see, for example, in verse 16, moreover, He shall not multiply horses for who? Himself. He's not to gain and accumulate power for Himself. That's not His goal and purpose in serving as a civil magistrate. Nor shall He cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. He's to lead the people in serving God. And in our history, there have been presidents that we have had who, at least to some degree, sought to encourage the people of this country to seek the face of Almighty God. They at least gave lip service to it. But now, we have a tragic situation in this country. We have a president who declares we ought not to view ourselves as a Christian nation. If we ever once were, we aren't now. So our current president says, and we need to pray that the Lord will open His eyes and change His heart. Be pleased to give us a civil leader who would indeed seek to be leading the people of this country instead of trusting in horses and the United Nations and all of the other false messiahs of this world to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust only in Him. He's to be one that would not rule for himself. He's to encourage God's people to seek the face of God. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. He's to be faithful to the living God. And he is to not do, you remember we looked in detail at King Solomon and how that he multiplied horses for himself in 1 Kings chapter 10, and he multiplied wives for himself. He had over 700 wives and concubines and 300. And so what a tragedy. What a horrible Achilles heel it was to this man who had the other kings of the earth coming and sitting at his feet to hear him describe the architectural wonders that he had made, to hear him expound upon botany and zoology and the wonders that he had discovered. And yet, what a mess he made. Well, notice, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. And we looked at that. So, again, this passage highlights that he must not be wicked. He must be self-controlled. He must be disciplined. He must be free from greed so that he can do the job that God has called him to do, which is to lead God's people to serve the true and the living God. Fifth, what we saw was that he needed to write a copy of the Word of God and to keep it with him and to study it and to know it so that he could rule by it. And we see that in verse 18 and verse 19. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. He ought to be one who knows the Word of God. You know, when politicians are interviewed and they're asked what's their favorite book in the Old Testament, and they say the Gospel of John, you know, something's going on. Incredible. There is this need for all men and women and boys and girls to know the Word of God. Why? Well, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And here we have in verse 14, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Why should he have a copy of the law with him to meditate on it? Because that's where he's going to learn and be reminded and grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only does he need to know and learn and grow to love the Lord Jesus, but notice what else flows out of this. Notice verse 16, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable, useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And so where should mamas and daddies, where should older brothers and sisters, I'm talking about anybody who has a position of authority, influence. If you have people who work under you, if you are a leader in the church, if you are a civil magistrate, where are you going to look to know how to rule? If you're looking other than the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in Holy Scripture, it's going to be a disaster. It's going to be a mess. You remember the testimony of the Apostle Paul over in 2 Corinthians that we looked at and we're going to look at again, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, as he is describing the responsibility of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And He asked the question, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? Well, that's a good question. And the answer is, none of us are. None of us are sufficient to rule in our own strength and in our own wisdom. And so we need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need his Word. We need the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and insight into knowing how to take the truth of God's Word and to apply it. I hadn't been a pastor very long at all, and I came up with an axiom, a rule. And this rule was, sin complicates. Sin complicates. And that's true for us as individuals. It's true for us as families. It's true for societies. And look at the mess our society is in. And any civil magistrate who steps forward and says, I have the answers, you better run. Unless he's saying, I know the one who has the answers. Unless he means I'm trusting in the one who has the answers, because only the Lord Jesus Christ can fix the mess of sin in my own life, in your life, in our homes, in our church family, in this society. And so that's why the civil magistrate needs a copy of the Word of God. That's why he was required to write it out by hand under the direction of the church in the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood, so that he would make sure that he had an accurate copy. And he was to keep it with him all of his days, and he was to read it and study it so that he would fear the Lord. And so that brings us to the sixth thing, and that is that the purpose of his being there is to not serve himself, but to lead a people in the name of God. Notice what we read in verse 19. And it shall be with him all the days with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. He's to lead by example, by him fearing God, by him doing what is pleasing in the sight of God. And notice, he's to be a servant, not an arrogant, pompous rascal who is taking advantage of the people under his care. Verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left. And so, when you add all of this up together, then what difference does all that make? Look at the last part of verse 20. We've done all of that now to come to this final thing. What difference does what we've looked at for the past, I don't know how long, 2.5 months, we've kind of gotten stuck here. But these are important things, and these are crucial things for us to understand and be praying about. In order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. In order that there'll be a future. And when you go through and you read the accounts in the history of the kings of Judah and of Israel, you see the heartache and the sorrow of those who did wickedness, and they encouraged the people to do wickedness and their families to do wickedness. And only Jesus can break that cycle and make us those. And so if you have a situation where you look back and there are many generations of those who love Jesus, you know what you need to do? You need to say, thank you, Lord Jesus. And you need to say, Lord, it's only by your grace that we stand. And it may be that in God's providence, you are the first generation. And what should you do? You should say, Lord Jesus, it is my desire to love you and to see my children, the gospel passed on to them and my grandchildren, so that generation after generation after generation, there will be those who come from my family who love you, Lord Jesus. There's a future. And you see, that future involves more than just me and what's happening right now. And I want us, as we close, to think about what this matter that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom. Turn with me to Psalm 73. And so here was a man. We don't have time to go through this whole psalm. You can read it on your own later. But here's a man by the name of Asaph. And here was his experience. He was trying to do what was right, But there were wicked people around him who weren't trying to do what was right. And it seemed like the harder he tried to do what was right, the tougher life got for him and these wicked people who weren't trying to do what was right. It just seemed like everything was getting easier for them. And Asaph looked at this and he said, I'm getting tired. Here I am, I'm trying to do what's right, and things aren't going easy for me. And look at this guy over here. He doesn't even say he loves Jesus. And look at him. He's got the Midas touch on life. Everything he does, it just seems to prosper, and he makes hundreds on all of his tests, and he doesn't even study. And he just makes a hundred. I don't know how he does it. Here I'm trying to do what's right, and I'm honest. He cheats. Here I'm trying to do, and he doesn't ever get caught. And here I'm trying to do what's right, and I'm not making hundreds. And I'm studying really, really hard. I'm tired. I'm getting pretty weary of this. And so he began to think, you know, maybe it's not worth following Jesus. And so he began to wonder whether Jesus was really who he ought to cling to and love and follow. And he began more and more to wrestle with this until one day he went to the temple. And even before he got there, it hit him. He smelled something. You know what he smelled? He smelled blood. He smelled all of the blood and the offal from the sacrifices that were being killed there at the temple. And when he comes to the house of God, then it hit him. He thought, oh, there is a God, a holy God who reigns in heaven. And the people who think that they can do evil and get away with it, they're not getting away with anything. They're just riding high for a moment, and God's going to bring them down like that. And they think they have the world by the tail, but they really don't. And so, oh, what a fool I was to even be tempted to turn away from Jesus. I need to keep clinging to him because he's the only one who can wash my sins away. And I have peace with God. And even though it may be really tough, I'm just going to continue to cling to Jesus and do what is right in his sight. So he ends this psalm saying, in verse 21, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, that I was senseless and ignorant, I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand, and with thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. Now I want you to come back to the beginning of this psalm, and I want you to see now he's looking back on this period of time, and notice what he says. In verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And notice what he says down in verse 15. If I had said thus, I will speak thus. If he said, if I had given in to this notion that the wicked are the ones that are really prospering, and I turn my back on Jesus, forget him. If I'd spoken thus, look what he says, verse 15. Behold, I should have betrayed what? The generation of thy children. And so I want you to think here tonight of the consequences of your life, and that you give yourself to Jesus, and that's going to have ramifications for generations to come. And that's what we see here in Deuteronomy 17. He says, what difference does this make? Well, if you want the smile and the blessing of God to be upon you and your sons and your children, give yourself to Jesus. And if you have a godly heritage, thank Jesus for it. Don't be arrogant and think that that's all you need. It doesn't matter whether you love Jesus, but you give yourself also to love Jesus. And if you are the first generation, you be excited by the grace of God about what Jesus is going to do in the generations to come, to see those who come after you a testimony of the love of the Lord Jesus. Well, I had planned on us going over to the book of Romans and look at the example of Mr. Abraham, because God's people have a future orientation. We walk by faith. We don't just think about what's in it for me right now. I used to think of it as the ice cream cone generation. You know, how long do ice cream cones last on a hot day outside? Not very long. And you see, God's people are a people who are to be oriented for generations ahead. And that's how Abraham was. And he's called the father of all who believe. And when God gave promises to him, one of the promises was that he would make his descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore. And when Abraham died, how many descendants did he have? Did he have so many you couldn't count? Nope. Well, another promise God gave him was that he would give him and his descendants the promised land. When Abraham died, how much of the promised land did he own? Only a little itsy-bitsy part of the promised land, where the cave of Machpelah was that he had bought to bury his wife. But he believed. And Romans 4 tells us that God promised Abraham that he would be heir of the world. And God has called us to be kings and priests. He's called us to rule in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, will you invest your life looking to the future? Well, that's what faith does. That we're willing to spend our time and our energy loving Jesus and serving Him and sacrificing, denying ourselves those fleeting pleasures of sin, because we have this view of the kingdom of God and what God is doing. And that's the kind of civil magistrate we beg God would raise up. And that won't happen unless that's how God's people are thinking and living. And so, praise God for His Word, how practical it is. Like I told y'all this morning, growing up, I never heard one sermon, not one, on anything having to do with civil government. That's tragic. It's tragic. Praise God. The Lord has come by His Spirit, and all over in our country, people are being awakened to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that Jesus is the Lord of all of life, and we want to serve Him in every facet of our being. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would forgive us for our sins, Lord, as we read about the kings of Judah and Israel. Even the good kings had feet of clay. We think of David. We think of Hezekiah. We think of Jehoshaphat. We think of Josiah. On and on we could go. Father, how we thank You that you are a God of forgiveness and mercy and grace, and that you grant to us repentance and faith in your Son. That, Lord, when we stumble, that, Lord, you claim your lost sheep, that we might know you anew and afresh as the God of our salvation. Father, we thank you there's hope for this country in Jesus Christ. We thank you there's hope for our own lives, for our families, for our congregations. And so, Lord, thank you for this passage of Scripture that is specifically giving instructions regarding the civil magistrate. Lord, we beg that you would raise up godly leaders in our country. We pray, O Lord, that you would raise up men who fear you, and that you would stir us up to be salt and light this Tuesday and all through the year to seek to be faithful to you in applying these things, even in the realm of civil government. Bless now, O Lord, as we sing, and then as we come to your table. In Jesus we pray. Amen.